Okay, let's open up our Bibles tonight to Joshua chapter 21 as we continue with the location of the different tribes of Israel. I'm going to start with the first 13 verses. Then came near the heads of the fathers of the Levites unto Eleazar the priest, and unto Joshua the son of Nun, and unto the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spake unto them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, The Lord commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to dwell in, with the suburbs thereof for our cattle. And the children of Israel gave unto the Levites out of their inheritance, at the commandment of the Lord, these cities and their suburbs. And the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites and the children of Aaron the priest, which were of the Levites, had by lot out of the tribe of Judah, and out of the tribe of Simeon, and out of the tribe of Benjamin, 13 cities. And the rest of the children of Kohath had by lot out of the families of the tribe of Ephraim, and out of the tribe of Dan, and out of the half-tribe of Manasseh, 10 cities. And the children of Gershon had by lot out of the families of the tribe of Issachar, and out of the tribe of Asher, and out of the tribe of Naphtali, and out of the half-tribe of Manasseh and Bashan, 13 cities. The children of Merari, by their families, had out of the tribe of Reuben, and out of the tribe of Gad, and out of the tribe of Zebulun, 12 cities. And the children of Israel gave by lot unto the Levites these cities with their suburbs, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. And they gave out of the tribe of the children of Judah, and out of the tribe of the children of Simeon, these cities which are here mentioned by name, which the children of Aaron, being of the families of the Kohathites, who were of the children of Levi, had, for theirs was the first lot. And they gave them the city of Arba, and the father of Anak, which city is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, with the suburbs thereof round about it. But the fields of the city, and the villages thereof, gave they to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for his possession. Thus they gave to the children of Aaron the priest Hebron, with his her suburbs, to be a city of refuge for the slayer, and Libna with her suburbs. And we talked about the cities of refuge last week. So, and God had declared to the tribe of Levi that he would be their inheritance. They would be that priestly tribe. Back in chapter 13, it's in your notes. Did you get note sheets? You got those okay? I spread them around a little bit. Joshua 13, verses 14 and 33 says, Only to the tribe of Levi he gave no inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said unto them. But unto the tribe of Levi, Moses gave not any inheritance. And this is important. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said unto them. So Hebron, city of refuge here, where Abram built his first altar. Genesis 13:18 says, Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Sarah died there. Sarah was buried there. References made in Genesis 23. Sarah died in Kirjat Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abram came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And then verse 19, and after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. So the rest of the chapter, verses 14 through 42, lists the cities and the suburbs given to the Levites from each of the tribes' land to give them a place to live. Now, again, the tribe of Levi, they had to live somewhere. They had to give them some place to live. So each tribe got certain cities, and the land around the cities to the tribe of Levi. And, you know, you think about it, God really wanted Levi, the tribe of Levi, to be scattered throughout the land of Israel. Not to have just one state of Levi, but to have them scattered everywhere so that each tribe would have a priestly influence in their presence and in the presence in their midst. So that way he'd spread Levi all over the place, or the priestly family. And The same way the Lord has for us as Christians to be sprinkled really everywhere in the world, all through the world, and instead of starting a Christian country. And I know there have been Christian communities, but really, in order to be salt and light to the world around us, we need to be out touching that world, in the world, but not of the world. Now, jumping to verse 43. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. See how quickly we got through that first chapter? But he's speaking here of the faithfulness of God. 475 years earlier, Abraham stood on the Mount of Bethel, and God told him, look out in all directions. All you can see in every direction, that's going to be given to you and your seed and your descendants. That was pretty encouraging to Abraham, certainly. And now if Joshua stood at Bethel here, every place he could see now would be occupied by Israel. So God's promise to Abraham was fulfilled. It was kept here. Now, 7 years earlier in Joshua chapter 1, God said to Joshua in verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. So, all the cities now and the kings, they've been conquered. The land has been divided. God has kept his word, and he stated it here, not a word failed. It all came to pass. That's one of the things we can count on, is God's word coming to pass. Even though the Jews weren't always faithful, in fact, they failed God fairly often. They broke the covenant that they had with God. They didn't trust God. At one point, they desired to return to Egypt, even though God had delivered them, remember, through the Red Sea. But despite their not keeping of the covenant, God's word still stands. And that's still true today. His word stood then, it stands now. And God promised that he would give his son, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would bear the sins of mankind, that he would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. This is all in the Old Testament, that it would be born in Bethlehem. And concerning Jesus, this all came to pass. 2,800 years ago, God promised Ezekiel in the last days he would bring his people back into the land. God promised they would rebuild the temple. Watch for that. That's something we can wait to be fulfilled. That's yet to come. Keep your eyes open. When that happens, you know, times are getting really close. And but God promised that his own people would reject his salvation. They reject his son. And he would turn, he'd stretch out his hands to the Gentiles. And they would receive salvation. And praise God for that, because I'm not a Jew. I don't think any of us are Jews. It's good that he reached out to us Gentiles. I like what Jesus said in Luke 21:33. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Even when this whole universe goes pow, louder than that, his words will still remain. And God keeps his word, and that should really give us all hope for the future. And we can read about it and know it's coming, and certainly a peace of being in the present now, because God's word can't fail. What he says, he will do. What he speaks always happens. We can rest in that. We can be assured of his love. We can be assured of his keeping us in his hands. And we can know that all things work together for our good to those who love God. It gives us a hope for the future, too. You know, we look at this election cycle and wonder, can't wait to see how God pulls good out of this, but he will. So Jesus is coming again to receive us to himself. And he's given us, anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, the gift of eternal life. And God is faithful to keep his word, to keep that word. So chapter 22, a misunderstanding gets reconciled here. Let's look at the first four verses of Joshua 22. Then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh. And he said unto them, you have kept all that Moses, a servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest unto your brethren as he promised them. Therefore now return ye, and get you in unto your tents, and unto the land of your possession, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side of Jordan. Armies from the tribes of those east of the Jordan are sent home. Joshua basically says, hey, good job. He thanks them here. They've been obedient to the Lord. They've been helpful to Joshua. They fought for their brothers and sisters. They fought for their brethren after they had their own inheritance. Now the land has been conquered. Canaan has been conquered. It's been fully distributed to all the tribes. Now they could go back to their families. They could go back to their homes. And verse 5 says, but take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law, which Moses, a servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cleave unto him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went unto their tents. So God gives here some steps of what it's like to walk with him. What are they? He says, well, if just these verses here, be diligent. Means be steadfast. Don't give up. Keep on keeping on. He says, take heed. That means keep watching. Watch. Keep. Observe. Carefully hear and know God's law so that you can do the commandments and the law. Love the Lord your God. It's a matter of the heart. You know that the heart of the matter is always the matter of the heart. It's a matter of our heart. Because he first loved us. He had the heart for us. And he wants us to turn our heart back to him. He says to walk in all his ways. Keep his commandments. Serve him with all of our heart and soul. In Luke 10:27, Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. With all thy strength, with all thy mind. And, in case you've forgotten, thy neighbor as thyself. But we should be careful. Usually when the Lord stretches this out like this, it's important to take note of the sequence of the comments or the order that they come in. Take care, he says, to hear God. Take care to give him your love. Take care to walk in obedience. So he's saying, hear, love, obey. We can't do or be what God wants us to be without hearing him, without loving him, without obeying him. Verse 7, he goes on to say, now, to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given possession in Bashan, but unto the other half thereof gave Joshua among their brethren on the side Jordan westward. And when Joshua sent them away also unto their tents, then he blessed them. And he spoke unto them, saying, return with much riches unto your tents, and with very much cattle, with silver, and with gold, and with brass, and with iron, and with much raiment. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. And the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go unto the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, whereof they were possessed according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So we have the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. They're rewarded for their obedience to God, for their faithfulness to one another, to their brethren here. And when we obey God, we're gainers. We're not losers. We gain. He says we gain. But does that mean necessarily material things? Not necessarily. In Christ, we have spiritual blessings. We have spiritual possessions. I like what Ephesians 1:3 says. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. What a blessing that is, just to have Christ alone. Verse 10. And when they came under the boundaries of Jordan, they that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to. In other words, a huge one. And the children of Israel heard say, behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan and the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up to war against them. Sounds like a civil war, doesn't it? So the eastern tribes make this really impressive, huge altar near the Jordan River on the west side before they pass over. And it's a significant altar because of its size. And it was a place of sacrifice. And the fact is they hadn't discussed their intentions with anybody else. And pagans also had altars to sacrifice. And what happens? The rest of them come up in arms and they say, we've got to start a war here over this. This is the wrong, they're doing the wrong thing here. They think they were building a pagan altar. But this is one of the things that can happen when we don't have enough information. I know I often jump to conclusions if I don't have enough information. So these tribes went west to the Jordan to learn of this great altar that's east of the Jordan. And their reaction was, they didn't discuss it. There was no talk. They didn't go to Joshua. They just reacted. They gathered a war against their brothers. Joshua doesn't gather them for this. They gathered themselves. Why did they do this? They feared that the altar was to worship to pagan gods. Their reaction shows that they had the courage to confront them. They had the courage to fight, the courage to defend their honor, God's truth and his holiness. A healthy body of believers is willing to stand up to sin. And they thought they were standing up to sin. The bad news is here they jumped to conclusions. They didn't wait. They didn't question their motives. They didn't question the reasons they built this. They didn't check the attitude of the heart of these builders. Verse 13. And the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben and to the children of Gad and to half the tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 princes of each chief house, a prince throughout all the tribes of Israel. And each one was the head of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. And they came unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, unto the land of Gilead. And they spake with them, saying, thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, what trespass is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord, and it will be, seeing you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. So Eleazar the priest is sent with 10 representatives from different tribes to ask, what are you doing? Basically, what are you doing sinning against the Lord like this? And he speaks of this iniquity of Peor. There are verses in your notes. Worshipping idols on the plains of Moab, but in Numbers 25, verses 1 through 5, and then verse 9, Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, in other words, the Moabite gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that are joined unto Baal Peor. And those that died in the plague were 20,400. So before any action is taken here, Phinehas the high priest, with representatives from each of the western tribes, they confront the leaders of the east here. And Phinehas reminds them, you know, we got punished earlier on in our history for rebelling against God. Now, we see you're doing that, and we're ready to go to war against you. And Phinehas had the authority as the high priest over the nation. Fortunately, Israel reacts here with some godly character, willing to defend God's holiness, willing to confront, to demonstrate God's love. But the sin of Peor was the sacrifice to pagan gods. He makes a point, not cleansed until this day. In other words, they still feel the shame and the disgrace of what happened in their history, and here you are doing it again. Some of the people were still weak. They still were leaning towards some of that pagan worship. They were still inclined toward this sin of idolatry, toward the pagan worship at Moab. And when they looked at this gigantic altar, I don't know how big it was. I didn't find specifications, but it was obviously designed where it could be used over and over again for worship continuing, because it's such an impressive size. The Lord has commanded that there's only one place of sacrifice for Israel, Leviticus 17, verse 8 and 9. Thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offers a burnt offering or sacrifice, and brings it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. Wow, so they were ostracized, they were cut off, they were sent away. What does this mean to us? I think what it means is you can't worship God in any way you please. We can't worship God just because we like this certain way. It must be pleasing to God. John 4:24 says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And as Phinehas actually stepped forward at Peor here, and he steps forward here. I'm sorry, he stepped forward earlier at Peor. He steps forward here, and because he realizes that the sin of one tribe can affect the whole nation. God could judge the nation for the sins of one tribe. The sin of one person can affect people nearby. I've often said that when we sin, it's kind of like an M80 or a stick of dynamite going off in a gallon of paint. It touches anybody who's nearby, and sins like that. Nobody sins unto themselves. Sin always affects not just ourselves, but our relationship with the Lord and our relationship with one another. In verse 19, notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass ye over unto the land of the possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwells, and take possession among us. But rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us in building you an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God. He's saying, hey, is there something wrong with your side over there on the east side? Come on over and live on the west side then. We'll share with you. And it shows a willingness to compromise, to sacrifice, to keep a brother from sin, to keep the tribes from sin. Now, if they had done that, if they'd actually taken them up on it, of course, it would have been smaller land parcels for each of the tribes. But it didn't matter to the western tribes. They were willing to do that. They're willing to sacrifice to see their brothers and sisters free from this sin of idolatry. And we often tell people to stop sinning. Are we willing to step in and help them in that walk, though? Especially if it costs us something. Here's a... I ran across this cute story here. It's a story about four people, and I have names for them. They're called Everybody, Somebody, Anybody, and Nobody. There was an important job to do, and everybody was asked to do it. Everybody was sure somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. Isn't that cute? I don't. Maybe you need to read it 3-4 times, but I did. I thought that was cute because that's kind of how it is. And there was, I heard it said that when you have a group of people that are responsible for something, each person tends to be have a sense of whatever percentage of the body they are. If it's five people, they'll each feel 20% responsible. If you're one, it's 100, of course. But if you're 100, it's 1% each. So anyway, for what that's worth. Verse 20. Did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man perished not alone in his iniquity? In chapter, pardon me, 20, I'm sorry, chapter 7, this discovered after they're defeated by Ai that Achan had kept a Babylonish garment and some gold and some silver. And it's an example here of sin and its effect on all of Israel. We'll touch on that a little more. Then the children, verse 21, then the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows. In Israel, he shall know. If it be in rebellion, or if in transgression against the Lord, save us not this day, that we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer thereon burnt offering or meat offering, or if to offer peace offerings thereon, let the Lord himself require it. So they knew why the opposition was here. The east and the west are opposing each other, saying, hey, if it's in rebellion, if it's in that treachery of sinning toward the Lord, he says, don't spare us. And their first response really is, well, then the Lord knows our hearts. We've been misunderstood here. We just built an altar. I like what Psalm 3 says. It's the Psalm of David. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many are they which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. It's hard for me to read this without breaking into song because we sing this as a worship song. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awake, for the Lord sustained me. I'll not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves around, against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah, or meditate upon this. When we are misunderstood or when we misunderstand, our first refuge should be the Lord. He knows our hearts. He knows what we need. We need to turn to him. And our heart must be right before the Lord. Even if what we're doing seems right or wrong before the eyes of others, what we need to make sure is our heart and our behavior right before the Lord. And then verse 24, he goes on and says, and if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, in time to come your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made Jordan a border between us and you, you children of Reuben and children of Gad. You have no part in the Lord. So shall your children have our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, and that your children may not say to our children in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore said we, that it shall be, when they should so say to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say again, behold, the pattern of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you. God forbid God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings, or for sacrifices beside the altar of the Lord our God that is before his tabernacle. So the eastern tribes explain now their true reason for building this altar was as a memorial, not as a sacrifice, a place of sacrifice, as a witness. The eastern tribes were far from the center of worship in Israel. The Jordan River separated them from the rest of the nation. So they built this altar as a memorial to join the nations together, or the nations together. And they built it so big, they built it so impressive, so that it would last, to stand as a memorial to future generations to come. That the tribes on both sides of the Jordan would be known that they worship the same God. He's saying, we've been misunderstood. Verse 30 and 31. And when Phinehas the priest and the princes of the congregation and heads of the thousands of Israel were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said unto the children of of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this trespass against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. So their explanation is accepted. The unity is restored. They're back together again. And Phinehas could see now that the Lord's with him. I like what Psalm 133:1 says, Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Now let's finish the chapter here. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the princes returned from the children of Reuben and from the children of Gad out of the land of Gilead unto the land of Canaan to the children of Israel and brought them word again. And the thing pleased the children of Israel. And the children of Israel blessed God and did not intend to go up against them in battle to destroy the land wherein the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad call the altar Ed, for it shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God. So the matter has been resolved now. Everyone's happy with the results. Everybody's enjoying this blessing of peace among the people of God again. And the altar's named Ed, not Mr. Ed, but just Ed. And Ed means witness. Because it was to be a witness to the tribes on both sides of the Jordan that the Lord is God, that they were unified. And we should respond in the same manner to, according to these same principles, with concern to God's holiness, his reverence, his grace and mercy, with the courage to confront people in love, with an attempt to reconcile before we fight. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18, it says, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And this is what just happened to the tribes. They got reconciled. But sin doesn't just separate us from God, it separates us from one another. Sin can make much of mankind today an enemy of God, out of fellowship with him, as we see most of the world is out of fellowship with God. Religion, people say, do you have any religious books? Not really, no. Religion is what tries to reconcile man to God through good deeds, by doing good works. Maybe if I do enough good stuff, I'll earn God's favor and get into heaven. It's not how it works. Fact is, we all fall short. We all sin. And the cost of sin is the eternal separation from God without a Savior. But Jesus died on the cross for our sin. He reconciled sinful man back to God. We're no longer separated if we accept this. When Jesus died on the cross, my sins, your sins, were imputed to him. They were placed upon him on his account. It's no longer your debt if you're a believer. Your sins have been paid for by Jesus. God doesn't hold them against you. He holds them against Jesus. They're given to Jesus. He paid for them. then God puts in our account, who've come to faith in him, the righteousness of Christ. And Christians were ambassadors for Christ in a world that rebels against God. As Satan's trying to tear us apart, we carry a message of hope and salvation and reconciliation, not division. And as God's ambassadors, we have nothing to be ashamed about. We're carrying a message of reconciliation. You hear all this talk about division. Jesus is reconciling mankind to God. It's a message to a hurting and fallen world, where we know everybody loves Jesus. And what a blessing it is to serve him. I want to read you something I just found this afternoon as I was finishing up. And it's pretty cool. It's called, "You Are God's Stradivarius." Maybe you've heard it. Antonio Stradivarius was an Italian violin maker who lived from 1644 to 1737. And who hasn't heard of Stradivarius? His violins are now the most prized violins ever made because of the rich and resonating sound they produce. The unique sound of a Stradivarius violin cannot be duplicated. Surprisingly, these precious instruments were not made from treasured pieces of wood, but instead were carved from discarded lumber. Stradivarius was very poor, and he couldn't afford fine materials like his contemporaries. And he got much of his wood from the dirty harbors where he lived. He would take those waterlogged pieces of wood to his shop, clean them up, and from these pieces of trashed lumber, he would create instruments of rare beauty. It has since been discovered that while the wood floated in those dirty harbors, microbes went into the wood and ate out the center of those cells. That left just the fibrous infrastructure of the wood that created resonating chambers for the music. From wood that nobody wanted, Stradivarius produced violins that everybody wants. What's the application of this? So also, long before we were saved, while we were still floating in the dirty water of the world, God was at work. His microbes were there, using the trials of your circumstances to eat away all your fibrous infrastructure, creating chambers better prepared to resonate with the sounds of his love and grace. That's why the Stradivarius among us, those who resonate most beautifully with God's love, are seldom formed from treasured pieces of wood, but from discarded, waterlogged pieces of scrap. That's how the master violin maker uses wood that nobody wants to produce violins that everybody wants. Isn't that awesome? Lord, thank you that we can be Stradivariuses for him, Lord, because the world would discard us, Lord, and we know that you are keeping us for all of eternity, and we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for revealing that to us, that we don't have to wonder, where did I come from, why am I here, and where am I going? We know those. Your word tells us all about that, Lord. So thank you for that revelation, and thank you for the peace that passes understanding through Jesus Christ. Amen.